chapter 47. And tonight we're going to be looking at the division of the land in the millennium. Last time we looked at the river, and we looked at some of the changes that are going to take place in the land of Israel during the time of the millennium, or leading up to the millennium. And we looked at the river coming out of the temple and flowing down, splitting, half going towards the Mediterranean Sea and then half going towards the Dead Sea and making the, I suppose for want of a better word, the Dead Sea alive. So we looked at the river last week. This week we're going to look at the land. So we'll read Ezekiel 47, 13 down to 23, and then we just make some observations from that. So Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 13 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, this shall be the border whereby ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions, and he shall inherit it, one as well as another, concerning the which I lifted up my hand to give it unto your fathers, and this land shall fall unto you for inheritance. And this shall be the border of the land toward the north side, from the great sea, the way of Hethlon, as men go to Zedad, Hamath, Beroath, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, Hazar Hatikon, which is by the coast of Huran, and the border from the sea shall be Hazar Enan, and the border of Damascus, and the north northward, and the border of Hamath, and this is the north side. And the east side ye shall measure from Huran, from Damascus, from Gilead, and from the land of Israel by Jordan, from the border unto the east sea, and this is the east side. And the south side southward from Tamar, even to the waters of strife in Kadesh, to the river, to the great sea, and this is the south side southward. The west side also shall be the great sea from the border till a man come over against Hamath. This is the west side. So shall ye divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for inheritance unto you and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall begat children among you. And they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall ye give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God." Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together this evening, for this opportunity to come around your word. Father, we're so thankful for the privilege we have to open up the scriptures. And Father, we just ask tonight that you would speak to our hearts. We recognize that sometimes as we come to a prophetic passage of scripture, they can be a bit daunting. Father, we recognize the fact that your word is inerrant, Lord. We recognize that your word is perfect. And Father, whilst we might not understand how things fit together in a time to come, we recognize that you are in control of all things. And Father, we're just thankful for the fact that you know the beginning from the end, that this land that is fought over today has already been divided among your children, among the 12 tribes. And Father, we're thankful for the fact that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and we just praise you for that. So Father, we pray now that you'd speak to our hearts tonight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last time we looked at the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the world will look a lot different to what it does now. During the time of the tribulation, we saw that there will be changes to the world. Isaiah said that every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. We saw from Revelation that islands will sink and mountains will be no more. And we saw that it was safe to say that the world will not look the same after the tribulation and after the Lord's return as it does now. Just like the world didn't look or doesn't look the same now as it did before the flood. So it'll be different before the Lord returns as to what it will be after the Lord comes back. So we saw there would be changes to the world, but we also noticed that there would be changes to, I remember what I did now last time. This is why the title keeps coming up after the scripture. And I forgot the changes there. Just alter the slides. Anyway, there will also be changes to Jerusalem. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, Zechariah says in 14:4, that his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east side. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Jerusalem will look different when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When he steps foot on the Mount of Olives, that will cleave in two. and there will be a great valley between, with half of the mountain moving to the north. I feel like a weather presenter, and half of the mountain with high pressure coming in to the south. Just about up there. So there'll be changes to Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be changed. Mount Moriah will be changed. Because Isaiah 2:2 says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and nations shall flow unto it." Israel will be changed. Jerusalem in particular will be changed. The Mount of Olives split in two, Mount Moriah being lifted up to be the highest point on the earth. The world is going to look completely different. You know, we wonder how could that happen? And as I said earlier, the world looked different before the flood as to what it does today. And it'll be exactly the same when we come to the millennium. In the millennium, the world will look completely different then than it does now. So last time we looked then, after we looked at the changes to the geography and the topography of the land in the millennium, we looked at the river flowing out of the threshold, coming out of the temple, and then going down to the Dead Sea. We saw how the trees, the leaves were there for medicine, and it gave their fruit, and how it made the Dead Sea brim with all kinds of fish. And the purpose of all of that, I'm trying not to get ahead of myself, because I'm trying to do the who, what, when, where, why, and how of the millennium. And I'm trying not to say too much, because the purpose for the leaves and the fruit, we'll deal with that when we come to the who, because of the type of people that will be in the millennium. So we looked at that river coming out of the temple. So what we want to look at today is changes to the land. Changes to the land. And there are a number of essential facts concerning the land itself that are presented in the Old Testament prophecies. The land is a particular inheritance of Israel. It doesn't matter what the United Nations say should happen to the land. It doesn't matter with the fighting going on at the moment about, you know, the settlements and, you know, what Israel are doing and what the Palestinians are doing and what America says Israel should do and what the UN says Israel should do and what all the Arab nations around them says Israel. It doesn't matter. They can come up with all the resolutions they want. The land doesn't even belong to Israel. The land belongs to God. That's why we are told that it is an inheritance for the children of Israel. You know, when I finally get my hands on the inheritance. Did you say amen then, Dad? Happy days. It's a groan, it was a groan, is it? But that all belongs to Dad. It doesn't belong to me. I got to be careful how I say this. I benefit. I just happen to benefit. But it's not mine. So you understand the land is an inheritance. That's what it says. It's their inheritance. It belongs to God. So it doesn't matter what the world says should happen to it. It doesn't matter how many resolutions the United Nations come up with. It doesn't matter how many times people condemn what's going on over there. That land is God's land. And God will give it to his people like he promised. You can't spiritualize that. You can't allegorize that. You can't make it say anything other than what God actually said. I will give you a land. And the land is an inheritance of Israel. Ezekiel 36:8 says, "But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come." Zechariah 8:12 says, "For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things." Israel will possess the land. Even the land that they have now. It's not the land that they were promised during the Balfour Declaration. It's not the land that they were promised by countless people. Even what they have today is just a small portion of what they've been promised. But in terms of what God promised them, they haven't even scratched the surface of what they have today. So we saw last time the geographical and topographical, awesome, topographical changes to the world and the changes to Israel and the changes to Jerusalem during the tribulation and at the Lord's second coming. And the land will greatly enlarge. You think about it. If valleys are brought high and hills are brought low, and that stands to reason. If you've seen Israel, if you know when you come down the Jordan Valley and it's quite green, and you know up in the north it's fairly flat, but as soon as you get down and you come up from that road to Jericho up towards Jerusalem, it is so hilly. If all of those hills are brought low, and you can just imagine how big that land would get if everything was flattened out. And Isaiah 26:15 says, "Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth." If you have a look at Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, there it is. Obadiah chapter, well, it's only one chapter, verse 17, it says, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." For the first time, Israel will possess what God has promised them. He said in Genesis chapter 15, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, if you read some commentaries and some preachers will say that this what do you think of when you think of the river of Egypt? The Nile. A lot of people and a lot of commentary, I think, to try and fit in with sort of the land that Israel kind of possessed today, I think a lot of people alter this and they say, the river of Egypt, it is a wadi. That's, you can kind of interpret that river, and it just means it's a small riverbed that sometimes has water and sometimes dries up. That's what a wadi is. It's a seasonal type of thing, and therefore it's the river of Egypt is something that flows from Kadesh Barnea, and it kind of goes up towards the Mediterranean. God said to Abraham, "I will give you the land from the river of Egypt." The Hebrew word for river there is Nahar. And it's the same word used for the river Euphrates, Nahar. It's not a wadi. It's not a small, dry patch of ground. It's from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's the land that God promised to Israel. I think it is safe to say that Israel has never possessed that land. They've possessed a tiny portion of it, even when they went in and conquered it under Joshua. They only possessed a very small portion of it. Psalm 105 and verse 8 says, "He hath remembered the covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. And he confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee, I will give the land of Canaan the lot of your inheritance." God made an everlasting covenant. And I think, for those who kind of try and say that there's no millennium and, that the church has replaced Israel, this is an everlasting covenant. We saw this when God made that covenant to Abraham. It's an unconditional covenant. It doesn't matter what Abraham did. It doesn't matter what the children of Israel do. It doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter what the devil does. It doesn't matter. It's an unconditional covenant. God said something, and God will bring it to pass. In Psalm 105, there in verse 10, it says, it is an everlasting covenant. In verse 1, he said, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. How much is 1,000 generations? From the time Israel was driven out of the land in AD 70 until our own day, I think that's 60 generations. I'm looking at our brain boxes now. It's not 1,000, is it? So you look, 1,000 generations. You go back before the Normans landed here in 1066. You go back before the birth of Christ. You go back before the conquest of Alexander. You go back before the rise of the Persian Empire. You go back before the founding of the Hebrew monarchy. You go back before the flood, even before the beginning of the human race. We've not had 1,000 generations from the start of time until now. So sincere is God in keeping his word. So sincere is he in keeping his treaty, his obligation, his covenant with Israel, that he divinely ordained a pact. And it is hewn out of the stuff of eternity. The promise made to Abraham was then renewed to Isaac. Then it was renewed to Jacob. In their persons, the divine treaty was narrowed down specifically to just one nation. Other nations came from Abraham. We know the Edomites came from Abraham. The Arab nations from Ishmael, from Abraham. And as rich and as powerful as they have become in modern times, God has not made his covenant with those nations. Israel doesn't belong to the Arabs. It was deeded by God to Israel. It doesn't matter what the United Nations says. It doesn't matter what even the Balfour Declaration said. And it doesn't matter what the world today says. Unto thee I will give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. God can't be any more specific than that. Do you know, this would be the third time that God will bring that nation into the land in that way. What do you mean by that? Well, the first time he placed them in the land, he gave the world the Bible. The second time he restored them to the land, he gave the world the Savior. This time, when he brings his people into the land, he'll give the world the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 16:14 says, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall be no more said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. So, you know, up until this point, they always talk about Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. You know, we look at how incredible the Passover feast is. But Jeremiah emphasizes two things. One, the delivery of Israel into their own land will be a far greater magnitude than the delivery of Israel from Egypt. God will bring the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. Secondly, he will bring them again into their land that I give unto their fathers. Not to an ever-shrinking borders set aside for them by Britain, nor to the sliced and diced parcels allotted to them by the United Nations, nor to any of the shifting borders arrived at since then, or that will be arrived at in the future by means of war or international pressure. But he will give them the land that he gave to their fathers, to the full allotment that God promised to the patriarchs. Ezekiel 36:28 says, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Ezekiel chapter 47 describes the land, describes the borders that will that this land will be contained in. And it says, again, if we look at Ezekiel 47 and verse 17, it says, the border from the sea shall be from Hazaran to the border of Damascus and the north northward and the border of Hamath. And this is the north side. So up in the north, from the Great Sea or the Western Sea or the Mediterranean Sea through what is Lebanon and Syria today to the Euphrates River. And then to the east, if you look at verse 18, it says, in the east side you shall measure from Huran and from Damascus and from Gilead and from the land of Israel by Jordan, from the border and to the east sea, and this is the east side. So from the Euphrates River in the north, extending south past Damascus, and then some would say that it would come down then to the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. And that would form that part of the eastern border. And then to the south, Ezekiel 47 and verse 19, and the south side, southward from Tamar, even to the waters of strife in Kadesh, the river to the Great Sea, and this is the south side, southward. So some would argue that would go from the Red Sea in the region of Elat today to the sea up towards the Mediterranean. And then the southern line was to the river of Egypt. Now, again, this is where some would say, this is the Wadi, this is the smaller river that runs up from Kadesh. But God's promise to Abraham was clear. It goes all the way across to the Nile. To the west then, in Ezekiel 47, verse 20, the west side also shall be the Great Sea from the border till a man come over against Hamath. This is the west side. So it's pretty simple, the whole of the coast of the Mediterranean. And again, you know, some of those who dispute the future millennial kingdom would say, well, Joshua conquered all of that land. In Joshua 21 and verse 43, it says, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. In Joshua 11 and verse 23, it says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. If you look at Judges chapter 1, Judges chapter 1, and we'll read the first three verses. It says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And then in verse 19, it says, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And then in verse 27 of chapter 1, it says, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelled in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor did the inhabitants of Nahor, but the Canaanites dwelt among them because and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Ehlab, nor of Achzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anah, but he dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. So the land was not completely inhabited by Israel even in the time of Joshua, even in the time of Judges. Even if you go to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21. It says, and Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal. The fat and the fat oxen, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures and 100 sheep beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tithphash even to Azza, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. So the kingdoms were under tribute. So pagan kings were still governing. Even when Solomon had expanded the lands, pagan kings were still governing whilst acknowledging, if you like, the supremacy of Solomon. So they weren't dispossessed. This is not what happens in the millennium. I know this is a lot of scripture to go through, but we're getting there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. And I think this is the key. Hebrews 11, chapter 8. And I know Andrew spoke on this a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's the key. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Ezekiel is writing after Solomon's time. He's writing after Joshua's time. He's writing after. And the land, either in its reach or in its tribal allocated as envisaged by Ezekiel, has to this point never been realized. They've never possessed the land that God had promised to them. So with respect to Ezekiel's prophecy, some of the geographical points, you like, and people just don't know where they are. So it's quite difficult then to say, oh yeah, well that point is definitely there and that point is definitely there. We have Damascus as a good reference point. We have the Med as a good reference point, and then we have the bodies of water. But like we said, the topography of she sells seashells on the seashore. The topography of the land will completely change. So again, you know, a lot of these places could be completely different. You know, the Euphrates ran through, we talk about the rivers that ran through the Garden of Eden, but, you know, the Euphrates River after the flood probably had a different course than it did before the flood. And again, it's the same with how the land will look. But what we do know, regardless of where these places are, regardless of going from the Euphrates to the Nile, regardless, Israel has never possessed the land that God has promised them. Here's the thing: if amillennialism is true, then God has to be a liar. If there's no millennial kingdom, if there's no future for Israel, if the church has replaced Israel, then God can't be God, because he would not be true. He promised Abraham a land that he never possessed. And if Abraham's descendants don't possess that land, then God is a liar. But here's the thing. According to the scripture, God cannot lie. It's not the fact that he chooses not to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And God said to Abraham, I'll give you a land from the Nile to the Euphrates. It's yours. Israel has never possessed that land. But one day they will. And we see in Ezekiel, we see that land divided. Now this is, again, so this is the Wadi that people kind of think is what is referred to when it talks about the river of Egypt. And obviously the Nile is a lot further down. It's off the map. So you can see the division of the land to the tribes. And you can see that they've used the, in Ezekiel's description, they've used the Jordan and the Dead Sea as that border. But that's not the land that God promised to Abraham. That doesn't go to the River Euphrates. And I did have to have a little conflab with Brother Andrew before this. And there's plenty of, you know, we often say then, oh, well, that must be a contradiction in Scripture then. Because if Ezekiel is given that land, but many times in Scripture, in the prophets, it talks about the land being enlarged. And this may be the initial distribution of the land, but then the tribes continue to possess the land then that God actually promised them. So they do enlarge those borders then and go to the Euphrates. In Ezekiel chapter 48, in Ezekiel chapter 48 then, you see again the tribes then being given their inheritance. We found the land divided among the tribes of Israel, and unlike before, the land is evenly divided. You know, before, when you, if you look at the back of your Bible and you look at the maps in your Bible and you see some of the land, you think, oh, have they only got that? You know, you see the 12 tribes and, you know, Judah's got this big patch and then Simeon is like a donut hole in the middle of Judah, and then, you know, Benjamin has a little patch of land, and but this is evenly divided among the tribes. What's interesting is in Ezekiel 48. So again, you see, if you read 48, you can kind of see the progression and the border of Dan and the border of Asher and the border of Naphtali. And it just, what you see in the division of the land, you see the children of the two maids at the extreme north and the extreme south. And then you see Leah and Rachel's children then in the middle of that. But there's an area right in the center of the land. In Ezekiel 48 and verse 9, it says, the oblation that ye shall offer unto the Lord shall be of 25,000 in length and 10,000 in breadth. That is the central area in the land where the millennial temple is situated. Ezekiel gives the dimension of this area as 25,000 by 25,000. Now, he doesn't tell us what. He doesn't tell us whether it's cubits or whether it is miles. If it is cubits, then that's 25,000 cubits is about 8.3 miles, depending on the length of a cubit. If it's 21 inches Babylonian cubit, or if it's 18 inches, it'd be a bit smaller. But it's around about 8 miles. 8 8s are 68, 64. How is it set? 2 for maths as well. So yeah, but it's 8.3. So 8.3 times 8.3. Yeah, that's closer to 68 than 64. Really. 8.3 times 8.3 equals 68.89. So 68, so if it's cubits, if it's 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits, that's about 68 square miles. Cardiff, believe it or not, how many square miles do you think Cardiff is? Any advances? believe it or not, Cardiff is 80 square miles, there or thereabouts. I think it's 114 square kilometres. I don't know why our Ordnance Survey or census has done it in kilometres. But yeah, so 114 square kilometres. If it's in reeds, then 25,000 reeds is about 50 miles. So that's 50 miles by 50 miles. Now, when you think London is about 690 square miles, I didn't realize that London was actually bigger square miles than New York. But London's about 690 square miles. So if this measurement is in reeds, then the city of Jerusalem would be 2,500 square miles. Now, you would say that will not fit. But the land's not going to look the same. So whether it's 2,500 square miles or whether it's 68 square miles, it doesn't matter. It'll fit exactly where God wants it to fit and needs it to fit. To the north and south of the oblation, so there's this patch right in the middle of the land. To the north and south are the tribes, but then in that oblation, there's an area divided into four sections. And in verse 10, it says, "For them, even for the priest, shall be this holy oblation toward the north, 25,000 in length, and toward the west, 10,000 in breadth, and toward the east, 10,000 in breadth, and toward the south, 25,000 in length. And the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the midst thereof." So the northern part of this holy oblation is for the Levites. The center of the oblation, and you see that in verses 13 to 14, is for the priests, the sons of Zadok. That's where the temple is located. And then to the south, in verses 18 to 19, that is a portion for the people. Geographically, the city sits south of the Temple Mount, just as it did in David's time in the Millennial Kingdom. And the city will have 12 gates. In chapter 48 and verse 30, it says, "And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel, 3 gates northward, 1 gate of Reuben and the gate of Judah, 1 gate of Levi. And at the east side, 4,500 and 3 gates, and 1 gate of Joseph, 1 gate of Benjamin and 1 gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures and 3 gates on 1 gate of Simeon, 1 gate of Issachar and 1 gate of Zebulun. At the west side, 4,500 with the 3 gates, 1 gate of Gad, 1 gate of Asher and 1 gate of Naphtali." It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be no longer called Jerusalem, but the name of the city shall be Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. How incredible that Ezekiel saw God's glory depart. How sad a day that was. When he saw the glory of the Lord, there was only, you were only allowed to enter into that presence. One person was allowed to enter that presence once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest. And Ezekiel saw that glory leave the Holy of Holies, come out of the temple, go to the east gate, go to the Mount of Olives, and then ascend back up into heaven. What a sad day that was for Israel when God's glory departed. How incredible that Ezekiel ends his book by saying, "One day, the city will be restored. Israel will have the land that God promised to them. And God's presence will be there. And that will be proved, or the proof will be in the pudding, because the name will no longer be called Jerusalem. The name will be called Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there." There's never been an occasion where Jerusalem has been as big as what Ezekiel describes it as. There's never been an occasion where Jerusalem has had those 12 gates after the 12 tribes. And if you notice in those, in all of the with all of these questions, why is there a tribe missing in Revelation with the witnesses? And then why is there a tribe missing? And then why Ephraim and Manasseh? And how incredible this is, the 12 tribes of Israel. the 12 gates, Joseph and Levi, finally mentioned in amongst the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 tribes there together. What does that signify? It just signifies the fact that it's perfect and God will be in that city and there will no longer be any controversy surrounding who owns that city, who has rights to it, who has rights to the Temple Mount, who should be doing this, who should be looking after that. Because if anybody's got a problem, they'll have to take it up with the one who sits upon the throne. And that's the Lord himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day and for this time together. We pray that you would just speak to our hearts tonight, Lord, and that you would help us to understand that whilst these things are sometime in the future, it just helps us to take comfort and to take encouragement from the fact that you are in control. We see so much turmoil going on in the Middle East today, and we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We recognize that those that bless Israel, that you would bless them in return. And Father, we just pray that you would just have your hand upon that situation there. But we also take courage and comfort from the fact that one day Israel will be brought back into the land and they'll possess it as it was intended. And Father, I just pray that through all of this, we would recognize the fact that you are in control. And if you're in control of events such as these, that even from thousands of years ago, that you promised this land and you will bring it about to pass, then you can take care of our small issues that we face every day. Father, we just pray now that you would help us to continually trust you for all things that take place in our lives. We love you and we praise you and we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.